There's an outline in the bulletin. It's on a tan sheet of paper. You can find that. It might be helpful as we look at a passage, one of my favorite passages, or chapters actually, in the entire scriptures, because it's so down to earth. I really enjoy it. And it's all about the idea of leadership. Now, I'll have to tell you that every one of us, to some extent, is a leader. If you are a parent, a grandparent, an uncle, an aunt, any of those family kinds of positions, an older brother, older sister, you are a leader whether you want to be or not. You are. Because there are those that are younger than you that look up to you and watch you. The old saying that the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree is really true. You've been around enough families and see the children, they in many ways emulate, whether they like it or not or know it or not, the actions of their parents. But when one thinks of leadership in the Christian context, one thinks of what has become known as, what I've learned, as servant leadership. I first heard that phrase back in the late 60s, and it describes the role of a leader in a way that offsets the world viewpoint of what leadership is. And through this chapter in Exodus 18, we'll get an idea of what that's like. I had some training in leadership in the marketplace, not in an official training capacity, but it was through a job that I had. I lived with my family for almost 2 years on the Big Island of Hawaii. And during that time, I got a job waiting tables at a Chart House restaurant. Now, the Chart House is a very popular restaurant. It was privately owned for a number of years before it went corporate. And they were always by the ocean or by a lake or by a ski resort, outdoor kind of venue and kind of atmosphere. But when you go to be a waiter at the Chart House, you can't become a waiter at the Chart House right off the bat. They don't hire people that way. They will hire you and start you off at the lowest position in terms of the restaurant. It could be you work the salad bar table. It could be you are a busboy. And so you start at the bottom and you work your way up so that you know what happens in the restaurant. You understand it. And so when you get to that point of being a waiter, you have a pretty basic understanding or a good understanding of how the restaurant works. I was fortunate in that I didn't have to go that course. I was invited to join their management training venue or track, which means you do everything in the restaurant. And by everything, I mean everything. A couple nights, I was on the maintenance crew. They didn't come in till 11 o'clock at night and work till about 3 in the morning, cleaning the entire restaurant. I worked the salad bar. I bussed tables. They tried to have me be a bartender, which is, I couldn't do that. I didn't do well in biology. In biology, you know, you have to put different combinations of things together to get something else. Well, that's kind of like bartending. I could never remember what to do. Could never remember. I also had to, bus tables. So I did a little bit of everything. Well, I got to the point where I had to make a decision on whether I wanted to stay in that program or not, and I decided not to stay in that program because I felt that God had a ministry for Diane and I down the line. And so they asked me if I would stay there as a waiter. So it could almost sound like I circumvented all the other things I had to do to become a waiter. Usually it takes 8 months to a year, and I was able to become a waiter in about 3 months going through the managerial training. But it didn't stop there in terms of training. I had a list of things that I needed to have and put into practice. I had to have a thorough knowledge of the ingredients of all the sauces and breads and soups. I had to be able to tell somebody what was in the bread that was made if they asked me. But I would basically, in my opening communication to a table, I would tell them what was in those ingredients. We had to do that. We couldn't just come up and say, "Hi, how are you? Are you ready to order?" or hello, I'm your server. What can I get to you? We didn't start with that. We had a whole speech that we had to give. We had to have a thorough knowledge of the history of the restaurant. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a restaurant where they've given you the history of that restaurant. We had to know that. We had to know the Chart House was started by two guys, one named Joey Cabell, and the other guy's name was Buzzy Bent. And they were surfers and snow skiers, and they wanted to come up with a job that they could do so they could either snow ski or surf during the day. So they thought and thought, and they decided, you know what if we open up a little restaurant? We can work at night and then ski or surf during the day. And the first place they opened one up was in Aspen, Colorado. This is 1960. So the economy was a little different then. They pulled all their resources together, borrowed some money, came up with a whopping amount of $5,000. They bought a little shack of a place at the end of one of the runs in Aspen, Colorado. And they invested their money in it. They did all the work themselves, rebuilt it, made it really a great venue. They had the idea, well, let's call it the Chart House, and we'll put sailing charts. We'll laminate them on the tables. They came up with the idea of the salad bar. Prior to that, there was no salad bar in a restaurant. They said, why don't we let people make their own salads? Let's keep the menu simple. We'll do a steak and giant baked potatoes. And they just had a simple menu. They thought, we'll be able to earn enough money, we hope, to be able to ski during the day or surf during the day, depending on where we were in the world. Little did they know that their idea would just take off. When that place opened, there were lines around the block, so to speak, waiting to get in. And the Chart House Company was born. And within a very short time, they had a restaurant in California, a restaurant in Hawaii. And so I had to know that history, and I'd be able to share that with people. They told us that we're to have a positive attitude. One of the things we did every day was at 4:30, because we opened at 5, we'd have a meeting with the general manager or one of them, or the assistant manager. And this, I thought, was a great phrase. I learned this phrase, and I've kept this in my mind ever since. They said, when people come into this restaurant tonight, they're looking to have a very positive, encouraging, lovely time. They're going to be spending money to have good food and have a good experience. So what we need you to do as our waiters, we need you to leave your bummer at the door. Whatever's impacting you, whatever trouble you have, they don't care. They want to have a great time. And in order for that to happen, you need to leave your bummer at the door. And I thought, what a great philosophy in leadership. When you come into a situation, leave your bummer at the door. Be a positive dynamic. Enhance the situation. I had to have an endless supply of pens to write stuff down. I had to have a 5x7 notepad. I had to have a rag to wipe off the tables. I had to have my own little bank. My uniform was much as the same uniform I wear now, a Hawaiian shirt, dark pants, an apron, and the correct kinds of shoes. I haven't deviated from that ever since then, basically. I had to be on time. I had to arrive early to buff out your section. You were given 4 tables. This is another thing I thought that was interesting in the whole restaurant dynamic, is you're only allowed to wait on 4 tables, not 5, not 8, or more, like many waiters have to do, because you can't give good service. You can't give good service if you're waiting on more than 4 tables. And think about that. That's really true. How many times have you been in a restaurant and you just want your water glass filled, and your waiter has gone to the moon or someplace? You can't even get your water in your glass. Well, that's because they have more than 4 tables that they're responsible for. So the Chart House understood how to make the experience of being at the restaurant be as positive as it could. And so they led in that direction. You had to have your presentation ready. You had to know the fresh fish selection. You had to have the bread presentation, the salad bar intro, all this before you even walked out on the floor. Then on top of that, I had to go with the head waiter, person that was the head waiter in the company, in my particular Chart House, 4 nights in a row, wait tables. I got none of the tips, the head waiter did, and they would stand by me and they would just listen to what I would do. How did I wait the tables, and they watched me. And they would make corrections. They'd say, well, you need to do this, or you need to do that. Before you could actually solo and go out and be a full-fledged waiter. There was more effort put into me being a waiter than many of the other things that we do in our lives. I think about marriage, or I think about parenting. Very few people do anything to really prepare for being a parent. They think that somehow the parent gene will explode in their head the first time the child's born, and they'll know exactly what to do. That's not true. We see that all over the country, all over the world, that that's not true. So the chart house, I learned that it takes time and effort. It takes focus. It takes concentration. You have to use your mind. And it was a great experience. I had a great experience because I had been prepared. When we think about the Christian life, at times we realize how unprepared we are. We could bring up a number of topics that would relate to that. But this morning, I just want to consider leadership. And the whole concept or the whole idea of what Moses faced in Exodus 18. Moses is leading the entire nation of Israel. That's called a responsibility. And leadership is something that, gosh, this can be very elusive, and it entails or takes in all kinds of personalities. You don't have to be an extrovert to be a leader. There have been many leaders that were quiet and introverted. President Harry Truman in our country was a very introverted man. He hardly spoke. I've told you the story of the woman who had a chance to go to a state dinner and was going to be seated next to President Harry Truman. She was talking with her friends, and they said, well, he won't talk to you. And she says, well, I bet you I can get him to say more than three words. So they made a bet. So she sits next to Harry Truman the whole night, the whole evening, doesn't say a word. Finally, she says, President Truman, I got to be honest with you. I have a bet with my friends because I knew I was going to get to sit next to you that I could get you to say more than three words. And he looked at her and he said, you lose. You don't have to be an extrovert to be a leader. You can be an introverted personality. Here's some comments on leadership. Remember the difference between a boss and a leader. A boss says, go. A leader says, let's go. Or a leader leads by example, whether he intends to be one or not. Or you can lead anyone else. You can't lead anyone else further than you have gone yourself. Jesus said much the same thing when he said, a student becomes like their teacher. They become like their teacher. Well, in Exodus 18, we have a situation where you've got the children of Israel, and they have all these issues, all these dynamics, all these problems, personal and group-oriented, that they're dealing with. And they're pretty fickle people. They complain about things. If you understand or read much about the children of Israel in the wilderness, they complain about things. There's not enough of this. There's not enough of that. My feet hurt. Whatever it is. And Moses is taking that all on. And then we come to Exodus 18. And in Exodus 18, Moses has a visitor. Jethro comes along, and Jethro is his father-in-law. Starting in verse 1, now Jethro, the priest of Midian and the father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything that God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. And so they go to visit the father-in-law. But then the father-in-law comes to visit Moses. He said in verse 6, I, your father-in-law Jethro, I'm coming to you with your wife and your two sons. So he's going to come visit. Bring his daughter and his two grandsons, and he'll come visit his son-in-law and spend some time with them. And he makes some observations. The first thing he observes, we find in verse 13, the next day, Moses took a seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. So from morning till evening, Moses is dealing with one crisis after another. I have some good friends who are therapists. They're marriage and family therapists. And I've said to them, how many clients do you have a week? And they'll say, a full week would be 20 to 25 clients. Moses was doing that in the first hour. He had a ton of people coming to him with these issues. And so Moses was way overextended. In verse 14, when his father-in-law saw that Moses was doing for the people, he said, this is great. He comes and he says to his son-in-law, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? So Jethro just says, why are you doing this all by yourself? This isn't good leadership. I mean, you can't really do that. Moses said, because the people come to me and seek God's will. Moses said, I've met with God on the mountain. I know. The people come to me. And he describes his experience. And whatever dispute they have, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties, inform them of God's decrees. Well, one thing we discover is that Moses is either a workaholic or has no concept of time management. Everybody's coming to him. He's dedicated, he's motivated, he's a willing servant. But these things don't keep a good leader from missing better ways of accomplishing ministry. So Jethro comes along and has that objective perspective. He's watching from the outside. He's observing. In one sense, you'd have to say, if you read this whole chapter, that Jethro becomes a consultant in giving Moses insight on how to do this job more efficiently. Jethro gives him some advice. I love his opening line. Jethro doesn't mess around. He doesn't try to soften it. He doesn't try to use language that's flowery. Jethro simply says, what you are doing is not good. He gets Moses' attention. What you're doing isn't good. He says, you and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. It's like the old phrase, I don't get tired of the ministry, but you can get tired in the ministry. You can get worn out. You know, think about it. People that are involved, whether it's an official capacity as a pastor or a staff person at a church, or someone who is really super involved in something like Awana, like we have here in our church. I mean, you can get overextended. You can go too far and too long. Jethro has the wisdom to see that what Moses is doing isn't helpful. It's not helpful to him, and it's not helpful to the people. And he has the vision to see how the whole process might be handled in a better way. It's the idea that you can disciple and then you can delegate. You delegate responsibilities and you give people freedom to do those responsibilities. I was very fortunate in my life when I became a Christian in 1969. In January of 1969, there was a college pastor at the church where I was, where I came to faith, who took me in one sense and basically mentored me so that I was involved in the leadership group. And he gave me responsibilities. And he didn't tell me necessarily how to do it. He gave me some parameters. He says, well, go do that. Because he wanted to see, what will Bill do in this situation? What would I come up with? How would I handle it? And then he was there when I would come to go, well, this didn't really work. And then we'd talk about it. He was great at doing that. He was kind of like Jethro. Jethro says, what you're doing isn't good. You're going to wear yourself out with these people. So the great thing about this is that Jethro gives him some very practical insights. He says in verse 19, listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws, show them the way to live, and duties they are to perform. So he's saying, basically, be the teacher. Be the leader. Be the teacher. Live by example. You'll always be their representative before God by virtue of the position God's put you in. But then he says in verse 21, but select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. There's organization that needs to happen, Moses. Some training and organization. You teach the content. You teach the decrees. You teach the laws. Show them the way to live. But find people who really love God, who really reverence God, who are trustworthy, who aren't people who are in it just for the money or just for the prestige, and give them responsibilities. He says, appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And I was always fascinated by that, because part of that discernment process that Moses is called to do is discerning who should be over a thousand, who should be over hundreds, who should be over tens. That's a big decision, because not everybody can be over a thousand, and not everybody can be over tens. You have to have a certain personality dynamic. Oftentimes, when I'll be talking with people, and they'll ask me, what are you doing? And I'll say, one of the things I do is I'm a substitute school teacher. And the look on their face sometimes is very interesting. It's like, why? That must be horrible. And I said, what do you teach? And I'll say, well, I can teach K through 12, but mostly I'm with middle school and high school students. Oh my gosh, that's got to be horrible. And I'll say, no, it's really great. I have a great time with them. It's all about how you're wired, how you're gifted, how you approach something. Do you leave your bummer at the door or not? How you interact with people, how you connect with them. Some people can do it great with tens. Some people can do it great with thousands and everything in between. It's how people are gifted, how what they're called to do and who they're called to relate to in one sense. And so Jethro is very insightful. He's not saying, he didn't say put everybody over 50s or put everybody over 1,000. He breaks it down. That's insightful. That's leadership. That's knowing that you're not going to put a person in a place where they could be way overwhelmed and then say, I never want to do that again. One of the things I've learned in ministry over the years is that not everybody, and I would virtually say that probably 90% of people have a struggle when they get up in front of other people to speak, whether there's 20 people there or 10,000 people there. It doesn't matter. Something happens in their brain. Everybody goes out to lunch. Something takes place. I've seen it happen many, many times. And so I don't want people to not be able to tell their story, so I want to set it up so they can tell their story that's in a very supportive dynamic. And you've seen me do that. I'll interview people. I'll interview people on the platform because they're not alone. I'm asking them things they obviously know the answers to. So it's a very comfortable situation. And when a person up here is comfortable, whether they're speaking like I am or whether they're doing music, whatever it is, if they're confident in what they're doing, you're going to be confident in your listening or your singing. But when someone isn't confident, you're not hearing what they're saying or what they're singing, you're in pain for them. They're going through a tough thing. So you're not freed up to listen, or you're not freed up to worship or whatever the case may be. And so I try to make it so people can have a positive experience. If they do, then the people listening will as well. So that's what Jethro's doing. He's saying, Moses, people will be able to deal with different numbers of people, some more effectively with large groups, some effectively with small groups. And so Moses listens to his father-in-law. Listen to verse 24. I think this is a fantastic verse. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. I don't know if anybody's ever done that with me. I think about my kids. Have they done everything I've said? And no. But Moses listens. This shows us that Moses had a lack of pride. He wasn't an egotist. He was willing to listen as a leader. Here he was, he'd met with God, he'd brought down the Ten Commandments, he'd had the veil over his face because his face shone, was bright after being in the presence of God. He had tremendous power in the Hebrew nation at that point. He could have easily said, I don't have to listen to you, I'm Moses. I'm Moses, for goodness sake. You know who you're talking to? I talk with God. God gave me these tablets. No, he doesn't do that. He listens to his father-in-law, which tells me he really had God's perspective. He realized he didn't know it all. He is a teachable leader. He was willing to work with others. And more is accomplished when one cares, more is accomplished when no one cares who gets the credit. As I've said, ministry happens when no one, when that person doesn't care who gets the credit. It's that ministry happens. That's good in and of itself. It's something that motivates us because of our relationship with God. And so Moses listens to his father-in-law. That's a great thing about leadership. Good leaders listen. Good leaders bring people around them that can do that one particular thing better than they can do it. And they give them the freedom to do it. They don't micromanage them. They don't look over their shoulder at every minute and tell them what to do and what not to do. They give them the freedom. But they're in relationship. And so the people know the leader's heart. And together they map out what can take place. And the leader listens to those around him. One of my favorite stories of the Revolutionary War is George Washington leading the Revolutionary Army, fighting the British. And they had Boston under siege. The British couldn't get in or out of Boston. And Washington, he wanted to go in and wipe them out. He wanted to take Boston back. And he'd meet with his other advisors and other generals. And they told him, they advised him, don't do it. If we wait long enough, they'll just give it up. And the first time around, Washington, General Washington says, okay, we'll wait. So they waited another couple months, and Washington says, no, let's just go. Let's go in there and get them. Let's get Boston back. His advisors said, wait. Don't go in there. It'll be a greater loss of life. We don't have to lose lives of our men. We can just wait. Keep the siege going. Washington listened again, and his advisors were right. But shortly after that, the English moved out and surrendered Boston, and they took it without a shot. Washington was a great leader because he listened to other people. He was teachable, and this is what we find in Moses. Goes on and says in verse 25, Moses chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Here is the application of the program. Choose capable and willing people. Look for those who have a heart for others and a heart for Jesus Christ. And that's what Moses did. And he let them do it. The simple ones they decided themselves. They all had different responsibilities. Because what is needed is not equal ability, but equal effort. We don't have equal ability. Some of you, or all of you, are gifted in areas that I'm never going to be gifted in. And vice versa. But that's the beauty of it. That's how God created us. So we would blend together and work together and be one. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 says that gifts were given to everyone for the common good, that we would utilize our gifts and serve one another. I love the last verse in verse 27. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. He went home. He'd spent time with his daughter and his grandsons and his son-in-law and gave his son-in-law some advice. And the son-in-law listened. And because of that, the children of Israel were blessed. They were blessed beyond anything they could possibly imagine. Well, we are builders together. This is what leadership is to look like. Just as Moses was someone who listened to a person who had observed their routine, listened to the advice, and put the program into process. He said, okay, let's do that. Let's see how God will work in that. All of us, as I said at the beginning, are leaders. We all have abilities that others don't. It's whether we use those abilities and touch other people's lives and encourage them and enhance their life. If we can think every single day, whose life can I enhance, Lord? We are definitely leaders. Because God will give us people that we can enhance and encourage in our daily walk. Moses was greatly encouraged. The children of God were greatly encouraged because a father-in-law shared what he had observed. How about in your life? What would people observe? What kind of advice would they give you? What would they share with you so that your life could become one that you're working smarter and not harder? If someone comes to me and they tell me how much they're working, I'm not impressed with that. I'm thinking, I wonder what they really need to give up. They need to have someone like Jethro come along to help them learn how to do their business a lot better, conduct their life in a healthier way so that they're blessed and others are blessed because of that. God is interested in shaping us and changing us. But in the process of doing that, he gives us the freedom to grow, to say yes to him, to be people who lead others in our own unique way, through our own unique personalities and our own unique gifts. The challenge is, are we, like Moses, willing to listen and put the program into process? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this chapter. Thank you for what it means, not only to me, but to all of us, if we read it and spend some time in it and learn from it. Thank you for the example in Moses, a man of tremendous power, tremendous influence in the children of Israel, and yet he listened to his father-in-law. He listened to him, and then he put the program of what he had suggested into process. May we be people who do that. As we read your word, listen to your input, may we then put it into process. Thank you, God, for your goodness and your grace to all of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.